Well, I'm very thankful to be here and very thankful to have the opportunity to present a topic. I'm also thankful to see that the building is emptied out some, so maybe that will mean less questions after I'm done. The topic that I've been assigned to present is the Sabbath day, and we'll look at a few verses in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. There the Bible says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." This fourth commandment of the Decalogue has caused much controversy in the religious world. Now we know that 9 of the 10 commandments are binding on Christians today, not because they are a part of the Old Testament, but because they are given to us as individual laws in the New Testament law of Christ. But the fourth commandment is not given as New Testament law, the fourth commandment being the one we just read in Exodus 20. Now, while we believe that the entire Old Testament was nailed to the cross, for some people, it is not that simple. Those who believe that the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day of the Old Testament, must still be kept today, claim that this day was instituted at creation and intended by God to be a perpetual memorial for mankind to keep forever. They also believe that the Sabbath law, as well as the rest of the Ten Commandments, were kept from the beginning of man and later were organized and given to the Israelites by God on tables of stone at Mount Sinai. The basis for their argument for Sabbath keeping today is that the Ten Commandments are God's moral law, which they say is eternal and immutable, while the rest of the Old Testament law was ceremonial and fulfilled in Christ and thus was nailed to the cross. But does the Bible make such a distinction? Was only part of the Old Testament law nailed to the cross? Are we obligated to keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as New Testament Christians? In order to disprove this theory, I was given 4 questions to answer. Number 1, does the Bible itself distinguish between moral law and ceremonial law? Number 2, were the 10 commandments classified by the Bible itself as moral law? Number 3, did the Pope change the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week? And number 4, was it only ceremonial law that was nailed to the cross? Ultimately, our goal here today is to prove from the Scriptures that the first day of the week is the day that Christians are commanded to worship and not the Sabbath day. Well, I'm going to answer questions 1 and 2 together. Does the Bible itself distinguish between moral law and ceremonial law, and were the 10 commandments classified by the Bible itself as moral law? Well, the short answer to these questions is no. I do not believe that the Bible makes such distinctions or classifications. While God has given different systems of law, depending on what dispensation of time one lives in, and depending on whether one is a Gentile, Israelite, or Christian, And in some cases, these systems of law contain laws of both a moral or natural nature, as well as ceremonial nature, positive divine law, if you will. God expects men to obey all of the laws within the given system of law that they are under. And when it came time for a system of law to end, God abolished the entire system. But this is not the belief of the advocates for keeping the Sabbath today. Now, Sabbath keepers base this supposed distinction between moral law and ceremonial law not on the nature of the law itself, but rather on who gave it and how it was given. They say that the moral law is the Ten Commandments, and these are distinguished from the rest of the Old Testament laws because they were, number one, spoken by God Himself, Exodus 20 and 1. Number two, they were written on stone tablets by God, Exodus 31 and 18. And number three, they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 10 and 5. Therefore, they call this the law of God or the law of the Lord. Then they say that the rest of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, is distinguished from the Ten Commandments because they were, number one, spoken by Moses, Exodus 24 and 3, written in a book by Moses, Exodus 24 and 4, and then placed beside the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 31 and 26. So therefore, they call this the law of Moses. So the Sabbath keepers claim that there were two separate laws given, one by God and the other by Moses, and that only the ceremonial law of Moses was nailed to the cross, but these Ten Commandments, the moral law that they call it, of God was not, and it is still binding today. Now this theory is not binding or not valid because the Bible does not make such a distinction. But rather, the Bible considers the Old Testament to be one law. Let's notice that the Bible makes this point. The Bible says that the law of God and the law of Moses are the same. It's one law. Notice Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. It says there, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring," listen, "the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Then in verse 8 he says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Verse 18, "Also day by day from the first day until the last day he read from the book of the law of God." Now here in this passage, the book of the law of Moses is the same as the book of the law of God. They were reading from the same book. This could only be true if the law of God and the law of Moses are the same law. Notice also Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. There it says, "Now in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now the things that are mentioned in verse 22 and verse 24 are both found in Leviticus 12 under the heading of "Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying." But here in Luke, one law is according to the law of Moses, And the other law is according to the law of the Lord. Therefore, the law of Moses and the law of the Lord are not two separate laws, but one law. Notice also John 7 and 19. There Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Did you hear what he said there? He said, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Where is the commandment not to kill? It's in the Ten Commandments. And yet here Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law?" It's one law, not two separate laws. Again, notice Matthew 15, verse 4, and the parallel passage in Mark 7 and 10. Matthew 15 and 4 says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Now notice Mark 7 and 10, the parallel to this. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Here the fifth commandment is referred to by Jesus as being both from God and from Moses. In other words, there's no distinction between the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. There's no getting around it. The Bible does not distinguish between the law of the Lord and the law of Moses. It's one law, Ten Commandments and all. In Galatians 3 and 10, it says there, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And again in Galatians 5 and 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Looks to me like if somebody wants to bind the Sabbath law today, he needs to keep the entire Old Testament law. But now folks that keep the Sabbath law, do they sacrifice animals? No. Do they stone folks who violate the Sabbath law? No. Do they travel to Jerusalem to worship three times a year on those appointed feasts? No. The Bible makes no distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. They are one and the same, containing laws of both a moral and ceremonial, or natural law and positive divine law. And this one law includes the Ten Commandments. As we'll see next, God replaced the whole system with the New Testament law of Christ. Well, that brings us to question number 3. Was it only ceremonial law that was nailed to the cross? Again, my answer is no. I do not believe the Scripture, or I believe that the Scriptures teach that the whole Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments, was nailed to the cross. Let's notice Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. It says there in that place, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The old law was nailed to the cross. The whole Old Testament law, Ten Commandments and all. Now, here are two arguments from the Scriptures that prove this point, that the whole Old Testament law was blotted out and taken out of the way. Well, to begin, let's notice first of all that God made a covenant with Israel and Israel only when he brought them out of Egypt. I'll begin in Deuteronomy 5, and we'll notice verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 3. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. Listen, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Again, in 1 Kings 8 and 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put here at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, the covenant was made with Israel. The covenant was made with Israel. All right, let's notice that the Ten Commandments were a part of this covenant. Exodus 34 and verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4:13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 9:9 through 11. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. So God made a covenant with Israel, and the covenant included the Ten Commandments. So what does the Bible say about this covenant? The Bible says that it was temporary, and it was only meant to last until Christ died on the cross. Then the New Testament would come into force, and that would be the law that Christians would be under. In Hebrews chapter 8, we'll notice verses 6 through 13. It says there, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, when was this old covenant going to be replaced by the new covenant? Listen to Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now in these passages in Hebrews 8 And in Hebrews 9, the word covenant and testament, they come from the same Greek word. It's talking about the same thing. So what conclusion can we draw from this? Number one, since God made this covenant with Israel and Israel only, and number two, since this covenant included the Ten Commandments, and number three, since this old covenant was going to be replaced by the new covenant when Jesus died upon the cross, we have to conclude that the whole Old Testament law, Ten Commandments in all, was replaced by the New Testament when Jesus died upon the cross. Now, argument number two. Let's notice 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll just read the whole chapter. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, or by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who it also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now when Moses received the law and he was coming down, his face was shining. But that shine began to fade, and so God told him to cover up his face so that the children of Israel would not get the idea that that law that was so glorious was fading away or temporary. So he didn't want them right at the outset to understand that. Well, in this passage, Paul is making a great contrast between the two, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm going to put the things here, or some of the things here that are contrasted, because I think we can see the contrast here if we look at this. And by the way, I'm indebted to George Batty for this list. I didn't use all of it, but I used most of it. And his debate notes really helped me out with this. The Old Testament, which is named, and the New Testament, which is named in this passage, he says the Old Testament is written on tables of stone. The Old Testament was, it kills. The Old Testament was a ministry of condemnation. The Old Testament was a ministry of death. The Old Testament had some glory. And the Old Testament was passing away. But now the New Testament, he says that it's written on the heart. The New Testament was it gives life. The New Testament is a ministry of righteousness. The New Testament is a ministry of the Spirit, and it gives liberty. The New Testament had exceeding glory. And the New Testament remains. Look at that contrast. Tables of stone written on the heart. Kills, gives life. Ministry of condemnation, death. Ministry of righteousness and a ministry of the Spirit that liberates. The Old Testament had some glory, but its glory was passing away. New Testament has exceeding glory, and it remains. Now, sometimes those that want to keep the Sabbath, you know, they'll say, okay, I agree, all that ceremonial law stuff, it was all nailed to the cross. But now the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, that was eternal. That was never meant to pass away. It was never meant to end. Well, now, what does Paul mean here? What is he talking about when he talks about things written on tablets of stone and the Old Testament? What's he talking about? He's talking about the whole Old Testament, Ten Commandments and all. This system was passing away from its beginning. It was temporary. It served its purpose, and it was replaced by the law of Christ. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, what does he say? We are no longer under a tutor. Now, question number 4. Did the Pope change the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week? Now, this was kind of, when I first was asked to answer this question, I really hadn't heard much about this, and so I started fishing around to learn a little bit more, and it's kind of amazing what they believe and what the Catholics say, and, you know, it's just a big convoluted thing. But here's what I got out of it, and here's what I'll share with you about it. Now, Sabbath keepers, they claim that the Sabbath was observed by God's people until a 4th century AD edict by the Roman Emperor Constantine declaring Sunday to be a civil day of rest. They say that was adopted and given supposed divine approval by the papacy as the day of worship in place of the Sabbath day. Now, there are several problems with their theory. First of all, according to D.M. Canwright in his book, Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, the only source of documentation for their claim that the Pope changed the Sabbath is from the Catholics themselves. They don't have any historical record or anything. They just say this is how it is because the Catholics say so. Now listen, the Catholics say that the change was made by the apostles, of whom they say was the beginning of their church, the Catholic Church. And they do not say that the Pope made the change, although they do claim that Peter was the first Pope. Now, listen, they claim that the date was changed in the beginning of the church in AD 33, while these Sabbath keepers say it was like 4 centuries later. So the Sabbath keepers based their assertion of the Sabbath change on the claim of the Catholics, and they don't even have it right. Furthermore, if they are going to accept this Sabbath-changing doctrine of the Catholics, Why do they renounce every other doctrine of the Catholics? The Catholic Church says it's the true church. They don't buy into that. They say the Pope is infallible. They don't believe that. Catholics say that priests have the authority to forgive sins here on earth. They don't believe that. The clergy is forbidden to marry in the Catholic Church. Sabbath keepers don't keep to that. They don't believe in sprinkling by immersion. I mean, sprinkling instead of immersion. They don't believe that Catholic doctrine either. Now, it's strange that these Sabbath keepers will quickly denounce all of these doctrines of the Catholic Church, yet when it comes to their assertion about changing the Sabbath day to the first day, oh, they buy into that lock, stock, and barrel. They have no problem accepting that as truth. Now, besides that argument, it gets even better because there's ample testimony from writers who wrote from the beginning of the second century that the first day of the week was the day that Christians assembled and not on the Sabbath. D.M. Canwright, in his book entitled The Lord's Day, quotes several writers such as Pliny and Barnabas and Justin Martyr and Origen and Eusebius and many more that wrote beginning in that time. He says that they all claim that the Christians began to worship in the first century on the first day of the week, and not in the fourth century by some change by the Pope and the Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic Church, as I understand it, didn't even begin to exist until the sixth century. So it's obvious that the Catholic Church nor the Pope, they did not change the Sabbath day. But besides this evidence that we have, the best evidence of all is what the New Testament itself says, that the first day of the week is the day in which the Lord's church met for worship. And this was a practice of the New Testament church from its very beginning in AD 33. And that's the point that we want to prove next. That was our goal. Our goal was to prove from the Scriptures that the first day of the week is the day that Christians are to worship, and not on the Sabbath day. Now let's notice some very significant events that took place on the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. Look at Mark 16 and 9. Now when He rose early on the first day of the week. Now, the greatest event of all time, Jesus rising from the dead, took place on the first day of the week. We have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Peter 1 and 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, notice also that Jesus appeared first to His apostles or His disciples on the first day of the week. Again, Mark 16 and 9. "Now when He arose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons." In Luke 24, 13 through 15, Jesus appeared to those two men on the Emmaus Road on the first day of the week. In Luke 24, 33 through 36, later on He gets back with His apostles. They get back to the apostles, and then Jesus appears to His apostles on the same day, the first day of the week. Well, not only that, but Matthew 28 and 9 says, "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held Him by the feet and worshiped Him." This is still the first day of the week. And Jesus' disciples are worshiping Him. This is the first time the risen Lord is worshipped. It's on the first day of the week. And the divine record of it here gives God's approval to worship on the first day of the week. Now these things, as well as others, indicate that the first day of the week was a prominent day in the New Testament. Well, next consider the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23, 15 and 16, It fell, it was 50 days after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would place it on the first day of the week. So Pentecost is the first day of the week. Now consider all the events that happened on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. The apostles were assembled together on this day with a ready-made audience to hear the gospel. People from all nations, it says. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, verses 1 through 4. That fulfilled the prophecy of Joel, Acts 2 and 17, and Joel 2. The first gospel sermon was preached, Acts 2, 22 through 38. That fulfills what Jesus said in Luke 24 and 47. The church was established, verse 47, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. The New Testament law came into effect on this day, verse 42, also fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. From this day on, the Lord's church would continue to meet regularly for worship, verse 42. But was there a certain day that they were commanded to meet? Was there a certain day that they met for worship? Now, I think verse 46 gives authority to meet on any day, but there is a certain day that they were commanded to gather together and worship. Hebrews 10 and 5 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There was a certain day. But what day is it? Is it the Sabbath day, as some claim? Or is it the first day of the week? Well, let's notice that the Word of God teaches that we are obligated to assemble together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see that this is going to be on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 11, very familiar passages to us, we'll look at verses 23 through 26. It says there, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So this is something that Christ commands us to do. And Paul reiterates that. Do this. That's a commandment in remembrance of me. Well, notice in verse 33, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," they came together to partake in the Lord's Supper. That was the purpose of their coming together, was to meet the obligation of eating the Lord's Supper. Well, verse 26 says, "for as often." That indicates there was a certain frequency that they did that. It doesn't give it to us here in 1 Corinthians 11, so we look for an example that would bind New Testament Christians to assemble on a certain day to partake in Lord's Supper. We have our example in Acts 20 and 7. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples," listen, "came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Here's our example. They were commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're to do it often, frequently. And here's the day that they gathered together to do that. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Well, can we prove that this is every first day of the week and not just once a month, once a year, whenever we feel like it? Because it doesn't say every here in Acts 20 and 7, but it does indicate that in other places. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. There it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul writes to them, and he wants them to get their gift together for them to take down to those needy saints in Jerusalem. And he says, I want you to do it like I told the churches in Galatia. I want you to gather this on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. So they came together for the Lord's Supper, and they came together for the contribution on the first day of the week. Now, I realize that the New King James Version that I read from and the King James Version does not say every first day of the week. But in the Greek, it has this meaning. In the Greek, it's kata mion sabbatu. And literally, that means every first of the week. Bauer Arndt Gingrich says kata here is used distributively, meaning on the first day of every week. Other scholars agree with this. Thayer in his lexicon takes this position. Lau and Nida in their lexicon say the same thing. Cleon Rogers in the New Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the Greek New Testament says the same thing. They say this means every first day of the week. Besides that, most modern translations of the Bible render it upon the first day of every week. The New American Standard, the Revised Standard, and the New Revised Standard, the English Standard Version, the NIV, and the Amplified, all those render this passage upon the first day of every week. Now, we pointed out that the King James doesn't render it that way, but the King James renders other similar constructions by using the word every. In Luke 2 and 41, he says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. That's kata, and a Greek word indicating year. So kata is used with a time element noun in the King James, every year. Notice also Luke 16 and 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There's kata again used with a noun indicating time. Hebrews 9 and 25. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year. Same construction. Hebrews 10 and 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. See, even the King James translators and the New King James translators, they recognize this construction of kata and a noun indicating time to mean every day, every year. And I believe in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, we have every first day of the week. We can make that case. Well, I think all these facts prove beyond a doubt that Christians are commanded to assemble on the first day of the week and not on the Sabbath day. One thing we don't find a New Testament Christian doing in the New Testament, or New Testament Christians doing in the New Testament, is coming together on the Sabbath day to eat the Lord's Supper or to give of their means. We don't find that in the New Testament. Not in Acts 20, not in 1 Corinthians 11, not in 1 Corinthians 16, not anywhere. We don't find it. Why? Because the first day of the week is the day that Christians are commanded to assemble and not the Sabbath day.